It's a great pleasure to be able to welcome you here again this evening. We are very happy that you are here, and we hope that you'll come back often. Someone said one time, an older gospel preacher, visitors are always appreciated, members are always expected. And there's a lot of truth in that. Last week we began a study that we have called the Eldership-Membership Relationship. And we put a lot of ships in that little harbor in order that we might be able to remember the things that we are studying today and have studied last week, and God willing will continue to study next week about the relationship between elders and the flock which is among them. We formerly talked about the fact that there can be no success in a congregation where there is not a sense of love and respect on the part of the members for the elders and on the part of the elders for the members, and that there must be a desire for cooperation among the Lord's people. I am afraid that in many, many places, elders have gotten the idea that they are nothing more than the board of directors, or they are the board of directors. They make the decisions. The preacher is the CEO. He implements them. And the deacons come along and clean up the mess. I said that facetiously, but that's what happens a lot of the time. And so, you won't find elders visiting members of the church. I have even had an elder come to me on one occasion and say, "You see that lady sitting back there?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Who is she?" And I sort of grinned, but I told him who she was. He said, "She's been coming here for 5 years and I don't know her name." I said, "Shame on you." Made him angry with me. He was just really upset. And you know why he didn't know her name? He'd never introduced himself to her. He didn't know whether or not she was a member of the church. He'd never visited her. He had never so much as spoken to her when she came in the church building. And while I'm not picking on elders as a whole, it seems to me, brethren, that's absolutely inexcusable. And we need to make sure that as elders we are doing what we are supposed to do. But this arrangement of elders as a board of directors, the preacher as the CEO, is not a thing in the world but the denominational pastor system that's around us. There is one person in the congregation who is usually referred to as the pastor, meaning he is the big man. He's the big cheese. He's the one who contacts all of the people, and so on and so forth. It's a very common kind of church relationship in most of the denominations. And when you drive down the streets of our cities and you see church buildings and signs, on almost every sign, it will say, "Pastor," and then they give a man's name. But such is a corruption of the New Testament teaching about the government of the church. Every now and again, I have someone call me, and I'll answer the phone, and they'll say, "Are you the pastor?" And I'll say, "No, I'm the preacher." "Well, that's what I meant." "No, that isn't what you meant." And if you want to talk to one of our pastors, we have five of them. Here are their phone numbers. Call any one of them. Almost always when people want money for some real or imagined need in their lives, they come to the preacher because he's the pastor, they think, and he makes the decision about who gets money out of the church's treasury and who does not. That's not the case in churches of Christ. Unless the preacher also is an elder, and we'll talk about that a little more later, but unless he's also an elder, he doesn't make any decisions about anything so far as the finances of the church is concerned. And so, first of all, we have to understand what we're doing. We have to understand who stand in responsibility before God for the leadership in the church. And we must also understand that as elders or pastors or shepherds, or bishops or overseers, we should never attempt to abdicate our responsibilities to a preacher or a committee or something else. I worked for a congregation one time that the elders had set up an elaborate committee system. There was a committee for everything. And one day I was visiting in the hospital. And in the bed opposite the man whom I was visiting, there was another man. And he said to me, "Are you the preacher from the Church of Christ?" And I said, "Well, yes, I'm from the Grand Central Avenue Church in Vienna." And he said, "I used to go to church there." And I said, "Really, where do you go now?" And he said, "Nowhere." And I said, "Oh, that's a rather dangerous thing to do, isn't it? To give up on the Lord and His church, if that's what you've done in your senior years." He said, "I've been thinking a great deal about that. And I'm going to come back just as soon as I'm able." Well, he lived about 18 blocks from the church building. I knew where he lived. And so I told the elders that I wanted to go visit him. And one of them said, "Well, you've got to put his name in the visitation committee box. And if he's assigned to you, you can go." So I did. Anyway, 5, maybe 6 weeks, not more than 2 months passed by. And I picked up the local newspaper one morning and opened it to the obituaries to see if I was there. And I always do that, and if I'm not there, I shave. But I opened up the paper to see the obituaries, and there was that man's name. Nobody had gone to visit him. That little assignment had not yet made it through committee. Well, brethren, here's what it did. The next morning, I preached on the subject, "God so loved the world that He didn't send a committee." And I began it by saying Paul directed his letter to the church at Philippi, to its elders, deacons, and all of its committees. Of course, I was speaking facetiously, and it stung. It stung very badly, as a matter of fact. So within a month, I was fired. And that was fine with me. I looked forward to it. You know, it's a serious thing when a preacher has to cooperate with the committee to the point that he isn't allowed to do what he's supposed to do. And that is contact and teach the lost. And so elders are not CEOs. They don't need committees. Preachers are not CEOs. Elders are not board of directors. They don't need committees. Preachers don't need a committee. What we need is people who work. Elders are to be shepherds of the flock of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the Apostle Peter used the word "tend the flock of God which is among you." The word "tend" here comes from a Greek word which means to act as a shepherd, to look after, to lead, to guide, to feed, to make sure that the flock is properly watered, and so on and so forth. And it suggests a very close and warm relationship, a personal relationship between the shepherd or the shepherds in the case of a church and his sheep or their sheep. Jesus said that he was a good shepherd. And in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter called him the chief shepherd. And as shepherd, there are certain things that must be characteristic of the elders of the Lord's church. First of all, they ought to know their sheep. And not say the preacher, "Who is that woman sitting back there?" In John chapter 10, Jesus said that he was the good shepherd. And he said, "I know my sheep, and I am known of mine." And we need to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in that same context, the Bible says that Jesus called his sheep by name. Now that might seem a little strange to you and me, because sheep are just sheep running around out here in a pasture field. But in the East, years and years ago, a very intimate relationship developed between a shepherd and his sheep. And he named them. And they knew their names. And when he called their names, they would respond to him. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like to a man who has 100 sheep. And he puts them in the fold one night and he counts them. And there are only 99 there. He leaves the 99 safely in the fold. And he goes out and seeks the lost sheep until he finds it. And when he finds that lost sheep, he rejoices. And so those who serve as elders in the Lord's church ought to be able to shepherd the flock. Now, I want to say this. That's not always easy. That's not always easy. Sometimes it takes all of the patience and stamina and long-suffering and bearing with one another that a shepherd can muster. Because you see, there are some sheep that are more difficult to tend than others. I don't know whether that's true in the animal world or not, but it certainly is in the human world. I read a story one time about a fellow who was a member of the church, and he was one of these people who would come a while and quit a while and come a while and quit a while. And he'd come a while and then he'd quit. And the elders would wait 2 or 3 weeks, and one or two of them would go out and visit him, and they would urge him to return, and he would return. And he'd stay for a month maybe or so, and away he'd go again, and they'd go after him again. And that became a habit that went on in this congregation, particular congregation, for years and years. And so finally, one day, he disappeared. He didn't show up the next Sunday, nor the next, nor the next. And the elders had gotten a little weary of that kind of relationship with him, and so they didn't go see him on this occasion. And so one day he was downtown on the main street, and he met one of the elders of the church. And he reprimanded him severely because he'd been absent for well over 6 weeks and nobody had come to see him. And he said, "I thought you fellows were supposed to tend the flock." And the elder said, "We are." "Well," he said, "if you tend the flock, you look after the sheep, don't you?" The elder said, "We do. But the Bible doesn't say anything about an old goat like you." And so sometimes the elders have to make a decision. Which in the flock are sheep and which ones are goats? And they need to spend their time on the sheep who need their help, who need their encouragement, who need their prayers, who need their words of kindness, and let the old goats go wherever they want to go. Because they're not deeply interested in the affairs of Christ anyway. As shepherds need to know their sheep, so elders need to know their members. When I say know them, I don't mean just know their names. They need to know their strengths and their weaknesses. They need to know their talents, what they're able to do in all probability, what they're not able to do. And they should be very, very selective in asking people to do certain things. Sometimes elders will ask something of a member of the church, and he'll nearly kill himself trying to get it done. But he can't get it done because he doesn't know how. And there's no one there to help him. And so we need to always remember that the requested or assigned tasks in the Lord's church ought to be assigned to those who are mature enough to carry them out. You don't ask a babe in Christ to teach the adult Bible class or preach on Lord's Day morning. You don't ask a man who doesn't know a note in a songbook from a knot on a log to lead singing unless he's just a natural singer. But you approach that from the standpoint of training. Now, there's lots of ways to train. Somehow or other in the churches of Christ, we've gotten the idea that we can't have any more elders added to the staff of shepherds unless we have an elders class. That isn't true. There are other ways to train men to be elders other than getting them in a class and lecturing them for an hour each week for 6 weeks. You won't even touch the hem of the garment anyway. The best way to teach anybody to do something is to show them how and let them do it. Isn't it? They'll progress much faster. They'll learn better and they'll remember longer if we will use that method. And so the elders need to know their abilities and their weaknesses, their needs. They need to be able to read people and know when they're in trouble. I don't mean by that when they have broken the law or something like that, but when they need the encouragement and help of someone else. It may well be that there will be a widow, for example, in the congregation who has become rather lost and lonely, and after a while that begins to show up on her face. The elders need to know what good, saintly sister in the church can visit her and encourage her and bring her back into the Lord's church, whether she's ever left it physically or not. Then, elders are leaders. leading is not easy. Yet everybody wants to do it. And everybody knows how to do it. Much better than the one who's doing it. Did you ever notice that? I was talking to a lady at the counter in a hospital not long ago, and she was enrolling me for, I don't know what it was, something. And she began to criticize our government. And she said to me, "Do you think we're going to be able to get rid of this Congress this fall?" And I said, "Well, if we don't, we miss a good chance." And so we just got to talking back and forth about a little bit about politics. And she said, "You know what this country really needs to do?" And I said, "No, what's that?" She said, "They need to elect us. We know how to run it." We do. What is that thing about the Monday night quarterback always knows how to win the game? Well, elders should not be discouraged by people who will approach them and say, "You ought to do this, or you ought to do that, or you ought to do something else." Because lots of times, brethren, many, many times, the elders have knowledge of something in a situation that nobody else has, nor do they need to have. And so, dearly beloved, you need to know us. You need to know what we're capable of. You need to lead us. And that isn't easy. The word lead, as it's found in the New Testament, means to go out in front of or go out before. And Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 4 that the good shepherd goeth before them and the sheep follow him. And so the shepherds lead, not the sheep. And when you turn the leadership over to the sheep, the whole flock's in serious difficulty. The church needs more great leaders. I have often wondered, just in the last, since 1984, since this ugly thing called liberalism popped up in the Lord's church, and men have begun teaching such things as, "Well, I wouldn't use it myself, but I don't see anything wrong with instrumental music and things of that." I've often wondered how much of the peace and harmony of the church would have been preserved, if in the very beginning, some elderships somewhere had simply said, "You're fired, go to work for McDonald's." But instead, they have allowed these men to actually convert them to their liberal way of thinking. I was talking to an elder not long ago, and he was telling me about some conclusions that he had come to, and I said, "You didn't used to believe that." He said, "I know." But he said, "I've rethought it." And I said, "Under whose tutelage?" And he told me. I said, "You didn't rethink it. They just bored a new hole and stuffed you in it. You need to think from a biblical point of view. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't permit that." And he said, "Oh, personally, I wouldn't do it." Well, then why talk about it being all right? If you won't do it personally, if you won't place your soul on the line, don't place the souls of other people on the line. And so we need to be extraordinarily careful in our leadership. And we need to be careful, very careful, about just accepting anything and everything a preacher says because he can write a degree after his name. I heard a rather humorous story about Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr. one time. Probably there has not been, at least in the 20th century, a greater scholar in our brotherhood than Brother Wallace. There have been some that have probably been as great, but none greater. And not many people know that Brother Foy Wallace, I never knew it until his daughter wrote some articles about him in a biography, that Brother Foy Wallace would often study 24 hours a day without realizing that he'd studied all night. His daughter Dorothy said that her mother would say to her, "Dorothy, go down and tell Papa." That's what the family called Brother Wallace. "Go down and tell Papa it's time to go to bed." She said it'd be about 11 o'clock at night. And she said, "I'd go to the door of his study and I'd gently tap on it and I'd open it and I'd say, 'Papa, Mama said it's time to go to bed.'" And he'd say, "Thank you, honey. I'll do that in a little while." She said, about 8 or 9 hours later, I'd tap on his door again and say, "Papa, Mama says come to breakfast." And he'd say, "Have I been here all night?" Well, a man doesn't study like that year in and year out, year in and year out, without learning something. He doesn't. And if you think Brother Wallace did not learn something, you read his books. Prolific writer. But he was at a lectureship in a certain college one time, and a young man walked up to him, and he introduced himself, and he said, "I've just gotten my master's degree from this institution here in the last few weeks." And Brother Wallace said, "Well, congratulations, I'm happy to hear that." And he turned back to the person with whom he was conversing. You see, the young man had not yet learned enough manners to know that young people do not interrupt their elders. And he continued his conversation, Brother Wallace did, and the young man said, "Brother Wallace, how many degrees do you have?" And Brother Wallace said, "Well, the last time I checked, 98 and 6/10. And he just went on with his conversation with his friend. You say, "Well, Brother Wallace was kind of a heartless smart aleck, wasn't he?" No, not really. Did he speak facetiously? Yes, a little. Did the young man deserve it? Indeed, he did. I tell people that you ought to quit learning when you graduate from high school, because you're smarter then than you'll ever be in your life. You know why? You don't know at that point how much there is to learn. And once you begin finding that out, you're just going to feel more and more and more ignorant and uninformed as the years come and go. Sometimes it's hard, I guess, on the ego. And yet, we all know that we cannot stop studying our Bibles. Our elders need to study their Bibles. They need to feed us on the rich pasture of God's Word. Paul commanded the elders at Ephesus, "Feed the flock which he purchased with his own blood." Know the kind of food that we are to receive and how much. We need to be careful sometimes about the amount of it. I heard a story one time about a boy who went to church services one evening out in the country, back in the good old days, you know. And there had been a flood in that area, and the boy lived on the same side of the creek as the church building, so he was able to get there. And the preacher was able to get there, but no one else was able to make it much. And so after a while, the preacher said, "Well, son," he said, "nobody here but you and I, and it doesn't look like anyone's going to show up." He said, "What do you think I ought to do?" And the boy said, "Well, preacher, I don't know nothing about preachers and preaching, but I know this. If Paul went out to feed the cows and only one come up, he'd feed her." The preacher said, "That's pretty wise for a young head." And so he cut loose and preached about 2 or 2.5 hours. And when he finished, he said, "Well, boy, what'd you think of my sermon?" "Well," he said, "like I told you earlier, preacher, I don't know nothing about preachers and preaching. But I know this, if Paul went out to feed the cows and only one came up, he wouldn't give her the whole load." And so we need to be concerned about amounts, don't we? Sometimes we can overload the sheep. Someone has said, well, it was an article that I read in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that goats are very, very unique creatures. They can find food almost anywhere. But if sheep are not led to it, they're helpless. God wants his sheep to be led by their shepherds to feed upon the rich pastures of his word. Elders are supposed to protect us too. Oh, I don't mean they stand at the front door with a gun in their hand to make sure that your home is not invaded or anything like that. I'm talking about spiritual protection. They need to have tuned ears so that when they hear something strange from a young person or an older one, so far as that's concerned, they know immediately that somebody needs some teaching along certain lines. We need to be protected from the harm that's in this world, and there's a lot of it. There's moral harm. There's religious harm. There is psychological harm. There is philosophical harm. There's all kinds of monsters, if you please, that are lurking out there for the purpose of destroying the souls of men. And sometimes the only persons standing between that and us are those brave shepherds who, like David, have a sling and a stone and are ready to go bear killing if that's what's necessary. And so you see, sheep need to be protected. Not only do we need to be protected from the outside invaders, we need to be protected from the inside. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, and because he has done that, we need to make sure that his sheep understand his teaching and are protected from those who would teach differently. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him." Notice that pronoun. "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him unto another gospel, which is not another." But he said there are some who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Then he sounded what to me is an awesome, almost frightening warning when he said, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you other than what you have heard from us, let him be condemned." Think about that. That's an apostle speaking. And he's saying, if the other teachers come along, if their teaching doesn't line up with mine, let him be condemned. Because if their teaching did not line up with the apostles' teaching, they were leading somebody in another direction. And that's exactly what was going on among the churches of Galatia. The Judaizing teachers were there saying, "You've all got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. You've got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian." And Paul took that doctrine on, and at times, rather harshly. And so you see, there can be danger within, and we need to be protected with that too. At the same time, we need to have a good balance. We don't want to get the idea that the church is full of nothing but corrupt teachers who are going about always trying to subvert our souls and take us to damnation. But people attempting that have always been here, haven't they? Did you ever read 2 Peter 3 and the book of Jude? We need to be protected from them. Now, what I have talked about thus far this evening is a big, tall order for elders, isn't it? And so maybe we should put another shoe on the other foot and ask this question. As elders in the Lord's church, leading, guiding, feeding, protecting, caring for, what do they have a right to expect from us? Anything? It appears enough to kind of make you scared that people have that very idea. They do the work, I slide along on a sled of ease. Do the elders have a right to expect anything from us? Yes. Indubitably. First of all, they have a right to expect that we follow their leadership. What's the point in having a leader if you're not going to follow him? Husbands expect wives and children to follow his leadership when they're good Christian husbands and doing their best to love their wives and bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Elders have the same right. They have a right to expect us not to be cantankerous and rebellious and cross with them. I remember one time hearing a discussion about elders in a group, and somebody said something about so-and-so who was an elder in the church, and this one sister spoke up and she said, "He's not my elder, I didn't vote for him." Well, that's a bad attitude. And he is her elder. She's under his oversight. He's her leader. Responsible sheep who want to be fed who want to be cared for follow their shepherds. And unless elders are leading them in an unscriptural way, if we're going to be obedient to the scriptures, we must follow our elders, because that's commanded of us in Hebrews 13:7. Secondly, they have a right to expect us to have confidence in them. Sometimes that's hard to do. You know, when so many of us think we know everything better than anyone else, don't we? I remember one day at home we were having a discussion, and our children were talking about someone who had been a particular thorn in their flesh for a while, and they were discussing his merits and demerits, and mostly his demerits. And after a while, our second daughter spoke up and said, "You know, it's really hard to tolerate people who believe they're superior by those of us who are." Now, she was joking, I hope. But, you know, sometimes we just think we know it all. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, "Against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses." From time to time, there would be members of the church who will come to a preacher upon occasions, and they'll say, "We want you to get rid of such and such an elder." Don't ask me to do that. I didn't put him in there. I moved into a congregation to preach one time, a congregation that had gone through a very bitter and heated division over foolishness, really, such things as social drinking and things of that nature. And a couple of the elders had taken a particularly strong stand, negative stand, I might add, against such activities as that. And so I was invited out to this couple's home one evening, and I went. I always go when I'm invited out, if I'm able to do so. And we sat down in the living room, and we began to talk. And finally, the wife spoke up, and she said, "Well, Brother West, I'll just be very blunt with you tonight. I want to tell you why we invited you here." And I said, "Oh, I thought you wanted the pleasure of my company." Of course, I knew better than that. I knew there was something in the wind. I just didn't smell exactly what it was. And so she said, "Well, we want to ask you to depose this eldership and set up a new one." Now, I'd been there 3 weeks. How would I know that eldership well enough to depose them? And I looked at her and said, "Sister, I'm very sorry, but you're talking to the wrong man." And then I said just what I said to you a moment ago. I didn't put him in there. I'm not taking him out. That's not my responsibility. I said, "Let me tell you a story." I said, there was a king in the Old Testament that hated a man who was going to succeed him on his throne. And he hunted him relentlessly for months. And on one occasion, the man who would be king found the man who was king asleep in a cave. And he cut off a corner of his garment and kept it just to let him know he was there. And someone said to David, "Why didn't you kill Saul?" Here was David's reply: "I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. And I won't either." The Bible said, Paul told the elders at Ephesus, "You are shepherds in the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer." They are, in a very real sense, Spirit-anointed men. And I don't see how I could depose an eldership without raising my hand, or at least my voice, against God's anointed. I won't do it. Simply won't do it. And if people insist on it, why, you know, there's always another church. You think about that. You think of the seriousness of what they were asking. You think about what they wanted me to do. After a few months, I began to information began to trickle into me about the things that had caused the division. One day I was talking to one of the elders, and he talked about going home from business meetings in which he was treated abusively. He said more times than one, and he'd just go to bed and cry. And I said to him, "Well, I believe you have a fault as an elder." He looked at me and thought, I know what he was thinking. "Oh, you're going to get on me too, huh?" And he said, "Oh, really? What is it?" I said, "You're too patient. You should never have taken that more than once." "Well," he said, "Jesus was patient." And I said, "Yeah, look what they did to him too. They killed him." You need to learn when to tell people enough is enough is enough. And so we need to be very careful about making accusations against elders. But not only so, some of you young men who are going to study to preach, you be even more careful about accepting what they say. Paul said, "Against an elder, do not receive an accusation except by the mouth of two or three witnesses." God always presumes that one person may or may not tell the truth. That two people, if their stories align, probably are, and that three, there's little doubt left. Hear the witnesses. And then take the witnesses and talk to the elders or the elder in question. Just don't go around flinging out elderships. Thirdly, elders have a right for us to expect us to support the programs of work that they set forth. They have a right to expect us to give sacrificially and cooperatively for anything that falls within any of the three areas of the church's work of evangelism, benevolence, and edification. If the elders decide to support, I'll use Max, In Search of the Lord's Way, for example. If the elders decide to support that, they have a right to expect us to give the money or to help give the money to do that. I don't see how we can rebel against what the elders are leading us to do without rebelling against them. And so let me conclude this evening by saying simply this. The shepherd-sheep relationship is warm, it's close, it's personal, and it ought to be. When it exists in a congregation, I would venture to say it would be a virtual impossibility to destroy it, either from without or from within. When the right relationship between elders and members exists, it makes for joy and for happiness, for peace and progress, and most of all, for the salvation of myriads and myriads of souls. And after all, we can never forget that's what it's all about. You remember that the Apostle Peter said to the preacher Timothy, "For in so doing, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." That's the goal. Everything else, what I like and don't like, my petty peccadilloes and so on and so forth, all that's immaterial. That's immaterial. What's important is that we save ourselves and those that hear us. And if we don't, we haven't done anything but waste our lives anyway. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died upon the cross so that we could be saved. He didn't die on the cross to make us a bunch of cranks rebelling against the elders, or a bunch of elders, as we will later study, who lorded over God's flock. He died so we could be saved. He gave us a gospel in which he revealed a form of government for the congregations, with he himself as the chief shepherd ruling over all through his word. God spent eternity building this plan. Christ died to bring it into existence. If I don't do anything else in my life, I should respect it. And Jesus has said that if you want to be saved, then you need to believe in him as God's son. You know, every time I think about Matthew 16:18, I think of the words of Peter. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Nobody else who's ever been on earth made that claim. There's an interesting little article in Brother Wayne Jackson's Christian Courier about 9 different directions, scriptural directions, that we can use to prove that Jesus is God, or to prove the godhood of Jesus. But Jesus died for us. Now, he hasn't asked us to do that for one another, but he has asked us to live for him. And if you believe with all of your heart that he is the Son of God, that's not difficult to do. If you're willing to repent of your sins, turn away from them, you'll be a better person. If you're willing to confess your faith in him without shame and be baptized into his death, you'll be cleansed by his blood. Rising from those waters of baptism, you'll be a new creature, a new sheep in the flock, under the leadership of God's shepherds, who are under the leadership of the chief shepherd. Sometimes people do that, and then for some, what they consider to be reason or another, they quit. We have even popularized the expression, he's quit the church. If that's your case, you need to respond to return. You need to come repenting of everything that's amiss in your life, ready to publicly confess public sin if such you have, and to pray with us for his forgiveness. You know, the amazing thing about God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, no matter how contemptuously we have treated them, they are always ready to forgive. Will you come and receive their forgiveness as we stand together and sing the song of invitation?